As we stand, I'll lead us in a prayer. Again, in Acts, the Apostle Paul says, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are being sanctified." Our Father, we do thank you again for your word to us, which speaks of your grace. And so now, as we hear it read and proclaimed, would your word do its work in us of building us up, that we might receive our inheritance from you. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Do be seated.
Our first reading is from the book of Genesis, which is on page 4 of the church Bibles. It's Genesis chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have produced a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now, you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden.
The second reading this afternoon is the letter of Jude, which can be found on page 1233 of the Church Bibles. That's Jude on page 1233. Starting from verse 1. "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designed for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.
Hello. It's good to be with you again. Welcome back to the second installment in the letter of Jude at the close of the New Testament. And it's worth saying before we begin that hopefully this afternoon we'll be covering verses 5 to 19 of Jude. So we did 1 to 4 last week, and we'll save 20 for 25 for the next week. And it's also worth saying that there is an outline on your handout that bears no resemblance to tonight's talk, so I would just ignore it if I was you. Okay, let me catch you up or remind you if you were here or you weren't here last week. We said last week that Jude is a letter written by Jesus' half-brother, and he's writing to beloved Jewish Christians. And we saw that Jude was writing in a context that is painted with the colors of salvation. And so despite the situation we find ourselves in because of how we have treated Jesus as Lord or not as Lord, wonderfully, God is rich in mercy, and so there is salvation that is offered. That's the context. But there's a particular reason for this letter. A specific issue has arisen amongst these Jewish believers. Jude is writing to his beloved Christian friends to appeal to them to contend for the faith, because the faith is under attack. Jude appeals to his readers to contend for the faith because some people have snuck in amongst them, and they're perverting God's grace so that they can continue in their own desires. That's what's happening. And at the heart of the letter and the crux of this issue really is the lordship of Jesus. It is the reality that Jesus is the rightful ruler of the world and of you and of me. That's who he is. And these certain people amongst Jude's beloved friends are talking as if they've maximized God's grace and they've maximized God's love. But really, they're perverting God's grace so that they can just do whatever they want and they don't have to submit to Christ. And it's a really slippery lie and it's a distorted gospel. But Jude says they can be identified quite easily by their way of living. These people are ungodly. They are driven by their passions. And so last week and this week, the question that we are asking to sort of get under the skin of this issue, and I think where this really hits home for us, is the question, who is in control of your desires? Who is in control of your desires? It's a question we don't often consider, and at the same time, I think it's a very pertinent question for us and for our age. Because there is talk everywhere about fulfilling desires, but there is very little talk in our media and in our world about submitting to Jesus as Lord. In a book written by Milan Kundera called Immortality, he notes that he has seen a shift in this in recent history. He says, human rights have once again found their place in the vocabulary of our times. I don't know a single politician who doesn't mention 10 times a day the fight for human rights or violations of human rights. He says, but because people in the West are not threatened by concentration camps and are free to say and to write what they want, the more the fight for human rights gains popularity, the more it loses any concrete content, becoming a kind of universal stance of everyone towards everything, a kind of energy that turns all human desire into rights. The world has become a man's right, and everything in it has become a right. The desire for love is a right to love, and the desire for rest is a right to rest. Desire for friendship is a right to friendship. The desire to exceed the speed limit is the right to exceed the speed limit. The desire for happiness is the right for happiness. And whether you and I would articulate it like that or not, I think that is the air that we breathe in our culture. Who has a right to tell me to defer my desires? Who is to say that my desire is right or wrong? If I can't have my desires, then I lose my personality and I lose my identity and my very self and the set of things that makes up who I am. And for someone like Jude to say, well, Jesus can tell you that because he is Lord, and we ought to submit our desires to his will and his lordship, well, that's a very bold claim. And I'm sure we'd want to see some proof before agreeing to that statement. And this whole air of questioning and resistance and reluctance, this is the mantra that is spoken by the lives of the people who have crept in among Jude's friends. Their lives say, Jesus isn't Lord, and I'll do what I want, and there won't be any consequences. But tonight, hopefully, we will see proof that Jesus is Lord, and we will see that they are very wrong. Jude writes to these Christian friends, and he says, please remember who Jesus is, and please remember what he's like, and please remember what he's done. Please remember how Jesus has acted in history. And there in verse 5, he calls to mind these three events that demonstrate the consequence of challenging Jesus' lordship. There in verse 5, look at it with me. He says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he's kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And it's worth saying as we approach this section of Jude tonight that while, yes, the Bible is open and accessible to all, at the same time, by the time you get to this stage of the book, there is a degree of assumed knowledge. And we don't have time to properly cover all of these events that Jude talks about tonight. And I think it'd be well worth your time through the week going through the events that are listed in the Old Testament and adding dimension and deepening the lessons that Jude teaches us here. But let's get into it. Firstly, there we have the Exodus generation whom Jesus rescued from Egypt. This is the Moses generation. This is Exodus chapter 3 to 15, where they were brought out of the land of slavery with signs and with wonders, and they walked through the Red Sea on dry land, and they heard the voice of God thundering in a cloud of fire at a mountain. And Jude wants to remind his readers just how things went for those people and for that generation. Because despite all the excitement, they didn't actually believe God's promises. And they didn't obey his commands. And they grumbled, and they doubted, and they disobeyed. And what happened? Verse 5, Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Which is recorded in Numbers 14. The Lord says, "None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness." And I think Jude knows exactly what he's doing here, as he writes to a church where some have crept in among true believers and they are falsely and boastfully confident of God's grace and just running headlong into their own lusts and their passions. Who does Jude use as his very first example of judgment? It's on a people whom, historically speaking, you would presume would be entirely safe. They are the people who have experienced firsthand the redemption of God, literally, from slavery. They have been supernaturally taken from one country to another. And if anyone had reason to feel sort of complacent, you would think that it would be the people who knew firsthand what the bottom of the Red Sea felt like underfoot. And yet, Jesus is not only Savior, but Jesus is Judge. And there are very real consequences for challenging his lordship. Secondly, there in verse 6, it's not just Israel, it's even angelic beings. As with a few things in Jude's letter, we aren't really certain what he's referring to here, but it seems to make sense that it would relate to sort of Genesis 6, that talks about interrelating of angels and humans just before God floods the world for its wickedness. But even if we're uncertain about the events, the point is clear regardless. There is nowhere to hide in the people of God, and even heavenly beings come under the lordship of Jesus. As angels even abandon their place in God's world, Jesus has the right to judge them for it, and he did, and he will. There are very real consequences to challenging his lordship. Thirdly, verse 7, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude says they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Which again, if you're not familiar, it refers to Genesis 19, where God judged the wickedness of these cities by destroying them with fire, and only Lot and his family escaped. And the foreground point here in these examples is, I think, hard to avoid. In response to the claim that maybe Jesus' lordship doesn't really matter and that God's grace is really about allowing us to continue in our sinful desires, Jude says, God is not a toy and this is not a game. And don't you remember what he did when his rule is challenged, when his ways are disobeyed, when people persist in their own sinful desires? Don't you remember what happens? Which again, like last week, puts you and me in a reality that is very serious. And to say that perhaps, you know, that's all a bit severe, or maybe that's an overkill, or perhaps a bit excessive, is a dangerous way to think when it comes to this, because that is really just a response that comes from a heart that doesn't believe that Jesus is Lord. And it's a response that reveals and compounds the problem that we don't think he has a right to rule over us or to judge those who oppose him. But Jude wants his readers to know and to us to know that there are very real consequences to challenging Jesus' lordship. And I think for Jude's beloved readers, there's another layer of meaning here too, because what will it look like for them to contend for the faith when people have crept in who denied Jesus as Lord? Well, it could end up looking like that whole Exodus generation when the whole assembly, except a couple of individuals, were failing to believe God's word and God's promises. But you must contend against them. Or it could mean that even angelic beings speaking against the lordship of Christ are not to be trusted. Or as Sodom and Gomorrah, whole cities established against Jesus' rule and Jesus' ways, even then you must contend against them. It doesn't matter the status of the person or the being or the number of people. If Jesus would destroy even his own people and even angels and even whole cities, his lordship is real. And he takes rebellion seriously, and his judgment is real. And yet, here's the thing. Despite all of this being written down for us in the Bible, and these events being a part of our story, and these moments having carved grooves into the history of our planet, verse 8, yet, unbelievably, knowing all the consequences of these things are real, verse 8 to 11 shows us that people are walking in the exact same paths that lead to that end. Verse 8, yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. In like manner as these ones who face Jesus' judgment, there are some among Jude's beloved Christians who are acting as if Jesus isn't Lord and acting as if nothing has any consequence. And there's some discussion about what that word dream is doing in the verse and what it refers to, but grammatically it connects the idea to the three following verbs so that it is in a reality that is made up of dreams that these people defile the flesh and reject authority and blaspheme glorious ones. It is a dreamland where Jesus isn't Lord and where our desires reign supreme and where actions will never have consequences. I think verse 8 has all the drama of a tantrum. A toddler writhing and railing against reality, defiling the flesh and rejecting authority and blaspheming glorious ones. And I think Jude's saying to his readers and to us, this should be Christianity 101. Jesus is Lord and it does matter. And he rebukes these ungodly men with an example that happened a century before they were born, or a millennia. And then in verse 9, I think, comes one of the most condemning contrasts in the Bible. Look at there, verse 9. He says, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he didn't presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. And again, Jude's reference here, we're not 100% clear on. It sounds like an extension of Genesis 34 that may have been known in Jewish oral histories, but here's the point. Here's a handy way to check if your behavior might be right or wrong. If it would be wrong for an archangel to say it to the devil, it's probably not something that you should say to anyone, right? Those degrees of difference from an archangel to the devil. I don't know how many things fit into that category of behavior that it would be inappropriate to engage with the devil on. But even Michael, knowing the character of the devil, doesn't rebuke him, but he leaves him to the judgment of the Lord, and verbally he places him under the lordship of Jesus, and he says, the Lord rebuke you. He leaves him to Jesus. And yet, even though that was inappropriate, verse 10, these people don't know when to stop. These people, verse 10, blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So they talk a big game, but they're really just running on instinct. And they distort God's grace so that they can live carnal lives. And they blasphemously deny Jesus' lordship so they can be mastered by whichever desire arises within them. And Jude mounts three more accusations from history against these people. And we don't have time to go into these stories, but there they are in verse 11. Woe to them, he says. For they have walked in the way of Cain, and they have abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. And if these people should have known from the Old Testament that there are very real consequences for challenging Jesus' lordship, that they should also have known that this line of thinking looks like inaction. It looks like Cain, and it looks like Balaam, and it looks like Korah. Because they're following the sin of the first family on earth. We read that before, Genesis 4. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you furious and why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Or Balaam, he's in Numbers 22 to 31. He tried to curse Israel and he led their hearts away by encouraging them to marry Moabite women. Or Korah, Numbers 16, despising the authority of Moses and Aaron from within the people, he literally led a rebellion against the authority that God had instituted. And I think the point is clear here. It's nothing new. It's not very clever. It's a rebellion as old as Cain. It has all the arrogance of Balaam and Korah, who thought, if I want something, I'm going to get it, and there won't be any consequences. These people are boastfully and ignorantly marching straight towards fixed and devastating consequences for their actions. And it is a course of life that I think seems sort of so natural on the outside, but it is a dream life. It is a false reality. It is a way of living that is at odds with the true nature of things, with the healthy ways of the universe, with the right lordship of Jesus. And Jude himself ties it all up and he makes his own pronouncement of them and he moves through a string of descriptors. These are people who seem fine on the surface, but they are at odds with the natural order of the universe. They are people pretending to cut with the grain of reality, but instead they are hollow and they are empty. Verse 12, they are blemishes or reefs at your love feast. They are the subtle enemy of ships lying under the surface of the water, seeming calm, seeming safe, but soon you will run aground on them. Or they are shepherds claiming they can feed and care for others, but they are only concerned with themselves. They are like giant clouds in the sky promising rain, but they are utterly empty and useless frauds. They are swept along. They are trees with no leaves and no fruit and no life, and they hold the shape of a tree, but in reality they are dead. They are just firewood that happens to be standing up. They are wild waves of the sea, full of activity and commotion, frantically running around, heaping up their folly and their shame. They are stars that move and they wander, and they are completely useless for any sort of navigation, and they cannot be trusted and they cannot be followed. And as they chart brave new territory in space, in reality, they are hurtling further and further into the darkness of the void. "Follow me," they say, as they slip into the gloom of eternal night. And it's weighty, isn't it? It's very serious. It's very hard to talk about or to hear. And I spoke with my parents this week on the phone, and we were talking about preaching today, and I said to them, "Why do I feel so reluctant to tell people how dire the consequences are for challenging the lordship of Jesus? Why do I not want to talk about judgment? It's heavy." And on the one hand, it's sort of like a doctor who has to deliver bad news, right? It would be much easier to say, "Do what you want, nothing will matter." But I think at the same time, there is a spiritual dimension to this as well. Because really, deep down in my rebellious heart, I don't think I'm very sinful, and I don't think Jesus is very Lord. And so I really don't want to hear about the fact that I am sinful, and he is Lord. But I think wonderfully, this is in the Bible, right? This is God's word to us through his servant Jude. And he's saying, remember and know that he is Lord. Because the world around you doesn't see anything wrong with how they treat him. And it's possible some in amongst us don't even want to submit to him as Lord. And Jude says, he really is Lord. And there is a time when that will be very, very easy to believe. Verse 14, he says, "Behold, the Lord comes with thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Jude reminds his readers not just that Jesus has judged in history, but that he will return to judge as well. And not just that, do you notice that he returns also to convict the ungodly of what they've done and how they've treated him? Which I think means that you and I live in quite a unique period of time. And it's a period of time where people can ask the question, who has a right to tell me to defer my desires? And who has a right to say that my desires are right or wrong? Because the answer is, well, Jesus has a right to do that. Because he is master and he is Lord and he is judge of you and me and every man, woman, and child on earth. And that's not up for debate. And when he returns, it won't make any difference whether you want it to be true or not. On that day, no one will be thinking, I'm not very sinful and he's not very Lord. Those thoughts won't matter at all. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, in the end, that face which is the delight or the terror of the universe must be turned upon each one of us either with one expression or the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. He says, I read in a periodical the other day that the fundamental thing is how we think of God, but by God himself, it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Indeed, how we think of him is of no importance except insofar as it is related to how he thinks of us. And so let's draw this together as we close, because we've covered a lot of ground and we've said some heavy things. What has Jude been doing in these verses? Well, the answer, I think, must be he's been stirring up his readers to contend for the faith. And how has he been doing that? Well, I think he's been showing us the pattern of life that we need to avoid, and he's been reinforcing the reason for that as we see Jesus' lordship in history includes his very real judgment. And the heart of it and the challenge for us, I think, is not necessarily to say, can I think of someone like this? Or can I think of someone who needs to hear this? But I think the question is, have I been living like this? Have I been led by instinct and passion and desire with very little regard for Christ? Jude calls his beloved friends to contend for the faith by ensuring that they themselves are living the faith. Don't be surprised by the ungodly. Don't follow their ways. But you hold tight to the faith by submitting your very self to Jesus. Contend for the faith that Jesus is Lord by submitting to him as Lord. And if I've got to be honest, I don't have to be honest, but I want to be honest, I find this very compelling and very convicting and very challenging. And in my preparation, I've been as much praying about this as I have been repenting of my sin as I see it. Because I all too easily resemble Cain and Korah, and I have followed too much the devices and desires of my own heart, and I don't really know if I'm up to the task of contending, because it sounds very, very difficult and the stakes are very, very high. But next week, we'll not only see what it looks like to contend positively, but we'll see how we can do it. And let me give you a preview of hope. So look there at the top of Jude in verse 1. I want to remind you that he is writing to people, Jude verse 1, who are called, and they are beloved in God the Father, and they are kept for Jesus Christ. And flip over to the end, verse 24. This is where we'll go next week. How can we contend? He says, verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And next week we will see that we contend for the faith in the beautiful security of a God who keeps us. Let's pray together as we finish there. Heavenly Father, we should not be able to decide when we speak to you and how we address you, because you are God and King of all the earth, and we are sinful people who deserve your judgment. Father, please would you show us and convict us of the lordship of Christ in this world and the lordship of Christ over us. And would we be those who submit every part and every desire to his reign and his lordship. And we ask that in his name. Amen.